Today's scripture is from Luke 3, verses 15 through 17 and 21 through 22. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with the unquenchable fire." Now, when all people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God.
Please be seated. One of the courses I've been working on, just finished up with my doctoral program, is a course in advanced church leadership, if you can believe that. I don't know what advanced church leadership looks like, but it's part of the process, you know, that we go through. And it involved reading a whole lot of books on leadership, successful leadership strategies, managing change, the life of the leader. We read books written by business people, a few by clergy, but all the focus seems to be the same, that it's good to be a leader. Go to Barnes & Noble, for example, you will see a whole section of books devoted to leadership, right? They keep writing more and more of them. Everybody writes their treatise on it. There are leadership tapes and leadership motivational calendars and posters. What you don't see, however, throughout all of this is very much about being a follower. So you don't go to Barnes & Noble, for example, and see a section on followership next to the leadership section. Nor do many of us grow up thinking, "I can't wait someday to be a follower," right? We're not trained that way. We're trained to think leadership. Well, one of the books we read, and I give my professor credit for this, was a book by Harvard Business Review writer Barbara Kellerman, a book entitled Followership. And her thesis in this book was essentially that followership is as important as leadership. You can't really be a leader unless you know how to be a follower. She says this as her thesis: "So long as we fixate on leaders at the expense of followers, we will perpetuate the myth that followers don't much matter." We've all been taught to aspire to leadership, but what if we were to aspire to followership? What makes a good follower? And how does following, in some sense, promote leadership? That's the question we want to deal with today. The text is from Luke chapter 3. It's the text about John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting, as we learned in our Advent series, four Gospels, two of them have birth stories of Jesus, Matthew and Luke, but Mark and John do not. But common to all four Gospels is this story of John the Baptizer, the one who is the forerunner of Jesus. He is one of the best examples in history, I think, of someone who became famous not by being the number one guy, but by being a follower, intentionally. He appears on the stage in each of the Gospels, but Luke gives him more ink than the others do. And by doing so, I think Luke wants us to recognize that who we follow and how we follow is an indicator of how we will lead and what purpose we will dedicate our lives to. Luke tells us from the very beginning that John was born for a specific purpose. In that repetition of angel visits in the first two chapters of Luke, you'll remember that just prior to the Christmas stories, that an angel, Gabriel, comes to the old priest Zechariah and gives him this message. Even though Zechariah is old and his wife is barren, does this sound like a familiar story from the scripture? This is an oft-repeated pattern. The angel tells them they're going to have a son, and they will name him John. The angel tells Zechariah up front what John's mission will be. This is in chapter 1, starting at verse 13. The angel says this, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In other words, John was going to have a very specific mission, that of preparing the way for the arrival of God's anointed one. He would go into the desert and preach and baptize, which recalls the movement of Israel out into the desert after their liberation from Egypt. It also recalls that image of the prophet Elijah coming from the desert to preach to Israel. His ministry, John's ministry, would be one of great preparation and announcement, calling the people to repentance in preparation for the judgment to come and to give their true allegiance to the Lord, but moreover, to his anointed one who was coming behind him. Now, John baptized individuals out there in the Jordan River, but his baptism symbolized something much larger, the forgiveness of sins. This is huge, because remember in first century Israel, the only place you could go to get your sins forgiven was the temple, to bring a sacrifice. What John was offering, however, was not merely the forgiveness of individual sins, though that was part of it. What he was really doing was enacting a sign for the whole nation, a sign of the redemption for which they had been longing for generations. "Here," John says, "be baptized, for the one to come is going to change everything." Now that word was rather popular, and it was intriguing to a people who were long oppressed. In fact, they were still being oppressed by the Romans, as we well know. And many flocked to him out in the desert, Luke tells us. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jerusalem is 15 miles from the Jordan River. And to get there, you have to go down into the Jordan Valley. Jerusalem sits at about 2,700 feet above sea level. The Jordan River Valley is about 1,300 feet below sea level. You pass the sign for sea level halfway down. It's a long journey, a steep journey over 15 miles. And you go through the wilderness. Now, when we think of wilderness, we think of Colorado wilderness. Majestic pine trees and aspens and mountains and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not the kind of wilderness we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the surface of the moon. That's what it looks like going down there. All right? So this is not an easy journey. So John must have been saying something very compelling that would cause people to take that journey down to hear what he had to say. John was preaching this message of hope, the coming kingdom. And so it's no wonder that people began to ask him about it. And in fact, they asked John this inevitable question: "Are you the Messiah?" Now, if you're down in the Jordan River Valley in the middle of nowhere and you're drawing crowds, you'd think people would want to wonder if you were the one. I mean, there's something compelling about that. And I wonder, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I wonder if at some point John was tempted to think, look at the crowds, am I the one? Now, John may have been more focused, and I think he was, but I don't know about you, but I would have thought for a minute, I might be the one. It's kind of a preacher hazard, you know, that we go through. You might go through that too. I mean, in our world where fame and fortune is such a big deal, we want to be the one. We're taught that's the thing to do, to be the one. If you're drawing a crowd, hey, that's a great thing. People love you. It's awesome. You know, preachers have these fantasies. I'll tell you, this is confession time because it's just us. It's just us here on the Sunday after Christmas. All the hangers-on are here. You're the real, you know, so... Don't tell him I said that, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, Peter preaches on Pentecost, and 3,000 people come to Christ that day. That's a good preacher day, right? But Peter also understood, and John understood, that it wasn't about him. There was something else going on here. John might have been tempted to think so. That maybe that there was a little tug of the idea that he could be the leader that everyone wanted. We don't know. But we do know how he answered that crowd when they asked him, "Could you be the one?" He said this, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals I am worthy to untie." How often in our culture do we hear people say, "One more powerful than me is to come"? One more powerful than I. That's the statement of someone who knows his role, who knows the big picture, who knows what it means to be a follower first. John knew that he was not the Messiah and was able to say so. He was very clearly focused on his mission. Notice, though, that unlike our negative conception of what it means to be a follower, it is precisely John's faithfulness as a follower that makes him one of the most significant people in the biblical story. Who do we give the most press to? One who intentionally said, "I'm not the one, I'm the second. I'm the executive officer. I'm the lower person." And we hold him up as an example. Look a bit ahead to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Jesus has been out doing some of his ministry, but not doing it in the way that a lot of people expected. And we get the sense that even John wasn't sure whether Jesus was doing things the way the script was supposed to go. And so he sends word to Jesus asking this question: "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? I mean, we did that whole baptism thing, and there was the dove and and all that. But are you really the one?" Jesus, of course, would send back word that, "Tell John what you hear." Because John was in prison by this point. Remember, John was so vocal about what he said that he ticked off the king, King Herod, son of Herod the Great, from the Magi story. He ticked him off because Herod had divorced his wife and married his sister-in-law, right? Remember the story? And so he calls him on it, because prophets can never keep their mouth shut. And he's put in prison. So there from prison, John is wondering, "Has my life been in vain? Did I do this right? Are you really the one, or should we wait for another?" And Jesus says to him, sends back through his disciples, "Tell John what you see. The lame and sick are healed. The kingdom is proclaimed." Jesus says, "It's coming, but not maybe in the way that you expected." And then John is still in prison, but Jesus sends word back to him about that. I lost my place here for a second. Bear with me. But then Jesus says this about John in verse 24. This is what's interesting. After John's messengers left, Jesus speaks to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see?" he says. "A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John." Notice that. The second banana. There's no one greater than he is. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom will be greater than he. Jesus talks about downward mobility. How do you lead? You lead from a servant posture. You lead from underneath. John did that. And yet those who follow John's example can do even greater things. John was the ultimate follower, one so aware of his mission and purpose that he was able to step aside for the Messiah Jesus. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says this about Jesus: "He must increase and I must decrease." How often do you hear people say that in our culture? "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's the ultimate statement of strength and faithfulness. What John teaches us then, I think, is that being a follower isn't a passive way of living, nor should we stigmatize followers as being less than leaders, because you can't have one without the other. When followership is done at its best, the cause is advanced. So what makes for a good follower? Well, first we realize that there are different types of followers. based on their level of engagement. These are Barbara Kellerman's categories in the book she wrote about followership. She divides followers into five different types. See if you might recognize some people in your organization, in your workplace, or in other places you've been that sort of comply to these different types. First, there are the isolates. These are the folks who are barely aware of what's going on around them. They don't care much about the leader or the mission and largely stick to the shadows of the organization. Says Kellerman, by knowing and doing nothing, these types of followers passively support the status quo. Unwittingly, they impede movement and slow change. Isolates are completely detached from the process and purpose of the organization. They are just there. Bystanders, the second category, can also drag down an organization, but the difference between them and the isolates is that they know what's going on around them. They just choose not to take the time or the trouble or the risk to get involved. Witness the number of people, for example, who will stand by while there's a crime committed and do nothing. Or those who will stand by and let everybody do everything else. It's sort of like that Pareto principle, you know, the Pareto principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 80% of the people do, you know how it goes. Or like I heard it once said, you know, that a lot of organizations are like, and I've heard this referenced about churches too, churches are a lot like a football game. 22 people who desperately need rest being watched by 50,000 people who desperately need exercise. You know how that goes. That's a bystander, a fan, if you will. Participants, unlike isolates and bystanders, are engaged in some way. They will invest some of what they have, time or money, for example, to try to make an impact. They are engaged at some level, but they are not all in. Think of it as a mid-level of involvement. Then you move to the activist level. They are people who feel strongly about their leaders or organizations and act accordingly. They are energetic, eager, and engaged. They are heavily invested in people and in processes so that they work on behalf of their leaders. They are usually a much smaller number of activists in any organization because of the commitment that it takes. They will work longer hours and take more risks to further the mission. In fact, if you were to look at this as a continuum, you would see it kind of look like a funnel. You know, there are more isolates, and by the time you get down to the bottom, there are fewer and fewer activists. And then you come to the last category, who are the diehards. These are the people who are prepared to go down for their cause, whether it's for an individual, an idea, or both. They usually emerge when there's a crisis, and they are willing to endanger their own health and welfare in the service of the cause. Think of the soldier, for example, who throws himself on a grenade to protect his buddies. Or think about that whistleblower in an organization who risks his or her reputation to bring corruption to light. Diehards. Now, what was John the Baptist based on those definitions? How would you define him? Well, I would call him, in my own opinion, an activist with diehard tendencies. He maximized his subordinate role, and he poured his energy into a cause that he seemed to intrinsically know he was not going to be able to see all the way through. John knew that he was there for a time, but there would come a time when he would step off the stage and allow the new Messiah, the one to come, to take his place. He knew it. He saw his own life not as the center and focus of God's plan, but as the means to advance it forward another step before passing it off to the true leader who was to come. He saw his life's purpose as always pointing to someone else. That's what drove him out into the desert, and it's the reason that we remember him today. Jesus, of course, was not only the Messiah, but even Jesus was a follower too. One who dedicated himself to the redemptive mission he had come to execute and was fully engaged in a constantly prayerful relationship with the Father. We could mark him as a diehard because he followed his mission all the way to the cross. Jesus, the human Jesus, was subject to the Father, subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Even within God's own nature, there was followership. And so Jesus saw his life's purpose as following God all the way. Remember that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane not your will, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. That's the ultimate statement of a follower. And so if even Jesus was a follower, then it means we need to examine how we are followers too. Now, how are you following Jesus this morning? It's a good question to ask as we are on this last Sunday of the year. Next Sunday, we'll come back together, and it will be 2011, and everybody starts making their New Year's resolutions, and they hurry up and make them real fast in January, if they make them at all. But here's a good question for us to think about as we launch into a new year. How are you following Jesus? And which of these categories would you put yourself in? Not what you'd put everybody else in, but where you put yourself. So I'd ask you this question this morning. Are you an isolate, not really caring that much about Jesus or his mission? Now, caveat, if you are here this morning, I can guarantee you, you are not an isolate. If you come to church the Sunday after Christmas Day, you're definitely not just an isolate. You are somewhere else down the road. Maybe there are some bystanders, however, folks who will want to benefit from a relationship with Jesus or a connection to a church, but who won't take the risk or effort to engage in the work or the mission. Bystanders are good. They're known primarily for offering critique, but they never want to be part of the solution. As one of my colleagues put it when we were talking about this in class, he said, the bystanders are the pew potatoes. You know, they're the ones who just sit by and watch. They're like the spectators. If you're a bystander, I'd like to ask you to consider taking the risk of becoming a participant at least and see what God has in store for you. Most churches, like every organization, do have a lot of participants. Those who attend, give some income, volunteer on occasion, and being a participant is a very good thing. But the call of discipleship is a call to move up to an activist level, to engage in the mission of God and in our relationship with Christ. John invested his life in that mission, realizing that he probably would never see the final result. Remember how John meets his end. He's beheaded by Herod. There's that amazing story where Herod's stepdaughter dances, and he's so enamored with her that he gives her whatever she wants. And she wants, what was on your Christmas list? She wants John the Baptist's head on a plate. That's how John meets his end. To be a disciple is to be an activist. Maybe you're not there yet, but I want to encourage you to focus this year on the task of working on your own relationship with Christ. That's going to be the thrust of what we're doing in our church this year. We're starting this series on Sunday nights on the 9th of January, talking about the Scripture and how the whole story of Scripture impacts us. It's foundational to our understanding of who we are as God's people. If we get that, we begin to see all the other things fall into place. During Lent, we're going to have a series on the Lord's Prayer, and we'll also have a series of classes on Wednesday nights for Lent on discovering your spiritual type and working on what does your relationship with God look like? How do you work on that? What's it look like to you? We want to give you those foundational pieces to help you grow in your relationship with God. Because the deeper that you engage in that relationship, the more you begin to see clearly the mission of God and your role in it. As for diehards, well, Christianity has been blessed by many. People who sold themselves out completely for Christ. Their example might drive us, inspire us. We can learn much from people who have sacrificed everything for Christ. It's that kind of commitment, for example, that took Paul all around the world, the known world at the time, to preach the gospel. Perhaps we need a fresh infusion of that kind of followership in our own time. Think about it. I'm thinking about it for myself. What's it look like to be a follower of Jesus? It's a great question for us to think about as we move into the new year. Barbara Kellerman says this about followers. She says, here's the primary requirement. Followers who do something are nearly always preferred to followers who do nothing. I mean, duh, but. How many people do you know who are members of certain organizations? How many people do you know who are members of a health club but never go? As though by osmosis, they'll get in shape, right? When Jesus called his disciples, the invitation was simple. Follow me. John followed his call. The disciples followed theirs. Jesus followed his call all the way to Calvary. Where will God's call take you and me this year? Not just individually, but where will God take us collectively as a church in the coming year? I am really excited about what God's doing here and where God is leading us. It's going to be fun to look at that together. But we all need to commit to be followers of him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this message and this example of John the Baptist, who gives us the example of what it means to be a follower. Help us to recognize that our lives advance your kingdom step by step. In the name of Christ, amen.